Our text today is Psalm 124, a just beautiful, beautiful proclamation of how blessed it is to be those who God saves, to have God on your side. And it's an important psalm that focuses us on what God does for us to save us, to rescue us from our enemies. And you're probably tired of me talking about this whenever we go through the Psalms, because the Psalms talk a lot about being rescued from enemies. And it's important here as well to remember that you and I have different, you and I together have a different kind of enemy than David did, than God's people did in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, right? Their enemies were actual nations, actual people. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, Paul tells us. It is spiritual forces, the forces of darkness. Now, they will mobilize people to persecute you. But again, we are called to pray for and love our enemies. David's situation, the Old Testament saints' situation, was different. So as we read this, remember, the lessons we're going to learn from what we see David celebrate here, we're going to then transfer to our situation. Got it? Can you do the math while we're reading? Okay. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive, when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, all ears too. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you guys ever played Capture the Flag? Yeah? Or have you played games where you get caught and you have to stay in jail till someone rescues you? Have you played games like that? What do you want to happen the whole time? Someone rescue me, right? Or you yell to your friends, free me, get me out of jail, right? Because it's no fun sitting around in jail the whole time, right? You want to be out running around trying to get the flag or something like that. That's the fun part. Well, what if you'd actually been caught by a real enemy? Not just playing a game, but what if someone captured you and you were caught? That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? And wouldn't it be so awesome when all of a sudden you were there thinking you're never going to get out, and off in the distance come your friends or your family, and here they are, and now they're going to free you and you're safe again. Wouldn't that be such a great feeling? You'd never forget it, would you? The day I finally got rescued. Well, David is writing these Bible verses we read earlier just now, and he's talking about God rescuing him, and he was so thankful for it. But know what? God has rescued all of you too. Did you know that? That God rescued you from something way worse than just being in a jail or something like that. He rescued you from having to be punished forever for your sin. That's worse than anything we can think of. And that's what we deserve, all of us, because our sins deserve punishment. But God planned, before you were ever born, that he would send Jesus to come take your punishment for you. And Jesus wanted to do that for you and to obey God for you so God could accept you into heaven forever. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, and that's what he does for you. And all your sins are forgiven. And God will love you and help you change and be more like him your rest of your life. Isn't that nice of God to do that for you? Isn't it amazing Jesus wanted to die for you? So we should think of ways to thank God because he did that for us. And he wants you to thank him by acting like him, putting others first and being kind and serving others, because that's what he did for you, right? Can you think of ways you could do that as a way to thank God for giving you Jesus? Can you do that for me during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening, guys. So the background for this is the defeat of the Philistines. When David became king, David was already a notorious name among the Philistines, and they set out to go assassinate him. The last thing they wanted was David on the throne. And so if you turn with me, before we get to our main points, to 2 Samuel 5. You even have the language, the flood language here in this account. 2 Samuel 5, we'll begin in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So this is the deliverance David is singing about. The Philistines, there was no fiercer enemy that they faced in that day. And the Philistines were certainly still very powerful. They're not from that area. They even still had some of the descendants of the giants that we read about in Joshua, Goliath being the most noteworthy of them. Very, very fierce opponent. Not in Israel's power to defeat unless God is going out to do it for them. And we see God empower them first, and then second time, God going out, marching out to defeat them and enable them to strike them down a second time. And David now reflects on this. If it wasn't for him, we're done. We're absolutely done. Our enemies would have won. And then poetically describes what the defeat would have been like and just what an incredible thing they were rescued from. And so, that's how God delivered his people back then from their earthly enemies. How does God come to our aid now with the enemies that we face? And remember, I open every service with this. The main enemies we face are what? The flesh, meaning our old natures, the brokenness of this world, and the devil. They work together, okay? So it's quite a formidable front we are faced with. How does God aid us in the battle we have to do against those very powerful forces, our enemies? First point we'll look at, he declares that he is for us. Or as David said, he's on our side. And that's going to be in the face of what the devil wants, to turn God against us. So he's on our side. Second point, he frees us from sin and death. And that's going to be freeing us from the clutches of the world. He frees us from sin and death. And finally, he comforts us with his sovereign power. And that helps fight against the doubts of our flesh, the fear and doubt of our flesh. He comforts us with his sovereign power. So first, we look at verses 1 through 5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. So, this picture of the raging waters going over them is a picture, you hear me talk about it all the time. Those of you who read along in the daily readings and the devotional may have seen this coming. I focused a lot on the flood and the idea that it is often a picture of God's judgment. The flood most certainly, maybe one of the most powerful pictures of God's judgment ever seen in Scripture. And it's a picture of the ancient Near Eastern trial by water concept that you're all sick of me explaining to you. But what if someone's here visiting and they've never heard it again? Oh, I guess I get another chance to talk about that stuff that I love so much. But again, real quick, back then, if there were charges brought against you and no witnesses, then, and they didn't do it cookie cutter the same way all the time, okay? Just don't hear me saying that everyone did this back then, okay? But in general, charges brought against Dale Vanderwall by me And this guy who is an elder, I've got some charges against him. And so I bring the no witnesses. Who are you going to believe? It's Dale's word against mine. Well, Dale has to go jump in the river, a particularly difficult part of it. And if he can't make it across, that's the God saying, see, he was guilty. Tom, you now inherit Dale's estate. Looks like you were a worthy accuser. But if Dale makes it across, he's got a good span. It's probably not a good guy to accuse. He could probably swim fairly well. If he makes it across, I am clearly shown by the gods to be a false accuser. I'm put to death. He gets my estate. And my lame joke I bring out every time, maybe an odd form of justice, but it had to cut down on frivolous lawsuits because it's just too risky, right? So, that's the imagery here. The torrent sweeping over you is a statement. You're guilty. You're judged. You're dead. And that is exactly what the devil wants. The devil wants to turn God against you, and the devil wants to turn you against God. Remember, Satan means accuser, not tempter. And he, for we don't know how long, used to have a place in heaven. I know that sounds weird, but you see it there in Zechariah chapter 3. He's there, the throne room of God, about to accuse Joshua the high priest. And Revelation 12 explains this to us. If you want to turn to Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 7, we hear about Satan's accusing role there in God's throne room, trying to turn God against his people. Revelation chapter 12. This part of Revelation is describing the past, not the future. Keep that in mind. Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So here was Satan's case before Christ died and rose again. Here are a bunch, all the saints from before. No one's paid their penalty. And so he lists their sin. They are guilty. They are guilty. How dare you let them hear in your presence? They are guilty. They are guilty. They are guilty. But then the tide turns. Christ now pays for it all. So the blood of the Lamb now making clear that they are perfectly worthy to be there, having been paid for by Christ. Satan is kicked out of this accusatory role there in heaven. He's not going to turn God against the people, so he's going to try to do what? He's thrown down to earth. He's furious at what has taken place, and so he's going to try to undermine your faith by attacking you, by lying to you, by accusing you, making you think the cross can't cover what you do. It might cover so-and-so sitting next to you in church, because look, their lives are so clearly all together. It might cover my elders, it might cover my pastor, but it's not going to cover me. And God, maybe, or if it's not that despairing, it's consigning yourself to live a life of distance from God. I know I will end up in heaven, but right now, I cannot believe God loves me. He says I'm going to be forgiven, so I know it's going to happen. But he is distant from me because I'm disgusting to him. And living a life of that kind of oppression with that kind of burden on you. See, Satan knows he's lost you. He can't turn God against you. So why not make you so miserable that maybe he could undermine your faith? And again, it's Satan, it's God's wonderful irony. Satan, the father of lies, believes his own lies, seeking to somehow take you away from the hand that can't ever let go of you. So you don't have to fear that he will win, but you can, this side of heaven, live in serious oppression of not realizing how much delight God really has in you. Because it seems too good to be true. And if it doesn't, think about it a little more, okay? It ought to seem too good to be true. But it is true. It ought to seem like a fairy tale. I hope the gospel seems like a fairy tale to you, but this one's true. And we need to rejoice in that. And so, the devil wants to bring your sin to mind, not to bring about heartfelt repentance, but to bring about despair. And if you find yourself despairing over your sin, remember, that is not the Lord wanting you to have that. The Lord wants you to be full of joy. Sure, godly sorrow is a must once we have sinned. Not a must to be forgiven. It's a must to respond properly to it. It's forgiven no matter what. Godly sorrow is a good thing, but not something that remains in a state of sorrow and then becomes despair. Sorrow that turns to joy when you realize, wow, my sins are atrocious, and I've done it again. And the eternal patience of my Father has not worn out. And the blood of Christ still covers me. And the delight of my Father has not been taken away by this horrible thing that I've done yet again. Meditating on that is what gives you the distaste for sin that the Father wants for you. It's what gives you a delight in His holiness that He wants for you. If we don't have godly sorrow for our sin, then the gospel becomes a cheap thing. But it can't be despair. That's what the devil wants. And he wants you to have this idea that God is not for you, but He's against you. But what David proclaims had happened for them, as God delivered them from their enemies and did not let the water sweep over them, wipe them out, because He was on their side, has happened for you. And is prophesied for you in the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn to chapter 43, you don't have to. Begin reading in verse 1. Listen to what God says about the whole concept, the whole idea of judgment waters sweeping over you. It's impossible. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give the Egyptians as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. He's talking to Israel in type, but an ultimate fulfillment of this is accomplished by Christ. And what does Paul tell you? If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. These are words spoken to the Christian. Do you believe that God actually feels that way about you? Did you read what he said there? Look at verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Do you really believe that when God looks at you, that's what He feels? I hope you do. Assuming, of course, you believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, God can only experience the opposite of all these sentiments. God must be angry and full of wrath against you if you don't believe in Christ. So please, don't allow another second to go by. Remaining in that state, there's no reason to. You will face God someday. Trust in Christ, and this is how He will talk to you, feel about you, treat you. A precious child who He loves. Because He's given you Christ. Imagine God being disgusted when He looks at Christ. I hope it's one of the most absurd ideas you've ever heard, because it is. God cannot be disgusted and angry at Christ. Well, then He can't be that way at you either, because He's promised to treat you as though you are as righteous as Christ. Own that. Please let that sink in, and let that reorient your priorities about what is most important. That's where your value comes from. And it surpasses any value this world could ever offer you. So the joy David has here at being rescued by the Lord, I long for all of you to experience that as well. The devil sought to turn God against you. And God threw him down from the heavens saying, no, the blood of Christ covers them. That's why they're allowed to be here. And if you got a problem with that, your problem's with me, not with them. I'm the one saying they are mine. So now he's down here trying to undermine your faith. And when those doubts arise, remember passages like this. When he makes you think it's not worth trying to confess your sins because God's tired of hearing it from you. Oh, and by the way, you just tried that 3 minutes ago and did this thing again. God doesn't want to hear from you. Maybe after a few months of seriously better behavior, maybe God will want to hear from you. When those thoughts arrive, and when you try to pray and your words sound stupid, and you're just thinking they're unworthy, why would God listen to this? Remember Isaiah 43. You are precious in His eyes, honored, and a child who He loves as much as He loves Christ. That is water on the fires that the devil tries to light, the fires of doubt, like nothing else. So he can shake your faith, but he cannot take it away. And he will not win, and God will not listen to him. So claim God's words about you and don't listen to the devil's. So first, as God helps us fight those enemies, he declares he is on your side. He is for you. And there's no greater thing we could ever hear from him than that. But we fight other enemies, don't we? So our second point, we see he frees us from sin and death. Look at verse 6 in our passage today. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. What just great triumphant things David is celebrating there. So, this idea of being ensnared by the enemies. How does the world try to ensnare you? And again, we don't talk about the world as though it's an us versus them. Remember that. We are ambassadors to this world. But there are mindsets the world has that are enslaving. And very often, the devil will utilize people in this world to either draw you into these destructive, sinful patterns, to entrap you in that, or to persecute you for resisting, right? We've all experienced that to one degree or another, I'm sure. And so the first way we're going to look at the way the world entraps us is the idea of sin that leads to destruction. Sin that leads to destructive life. The world wants to trap you in that. And it can be very, very difficult to fight against it. Because sin is only engaged in because it is really, really fun. We only engage in sin because we like it. And some of them say, no, I don't like this thing I'm doing. These people forced me to do it. Okay, you didn't like what you were doing. What you liked was their approval. More so than God's. And that's a sin. Okay. You loved that so much, you did whatever you had to do to keep it. Okay. We always do what we want to do. You've never been made to do something fully and truly against your will. You might not have liked your choices, but you picked the least offensive of the options to you. Right? We can't blame anybody else for our sin. But the world wants to drag you into their destructive patterns with them. And so, we got to remember that we are not slaves to that. We don't have to give in. We've been freed from the enslavement to sin. That's the idea of the bird freed from the snare. He said, we've escaped. We have escaped slavery to sin, and you never could have freed yourself. It took Christ not just dying for you and living for you, but rising again to give you this new life that is not enslaved to sin. That's why you now have the conflict inside you between your old nature that is enslaved to sin and your new heart that is a slave to God. So what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn there, it's Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what being freed from slavery to sin looks like. And of course, any non-Christian can help a little old lady across the street, okay? And any non-Christian can sometimes sacrifice greatly to give to the poor, give to those in need. Please don't pretend that only Christians do good deeds. It's sad often when the world outdistances us in works of compassion. Non-Christians can be very kind and do very nice things, but they can't love God. Their hearts are dead to God. Therefore, those things are not accepted by God because they were done not for his glory. And so, you are slave to doing things motivated by self for the most part. Never out of a love for God. And so, once you are freed from that and you're able to love God now with your new heart that Christ won for you, now you're able to still do those other things, but with this new life that longs for God's glory to be the chief motivator and not self to be the chief motivator. But the world wants you to think, no, you have one option. Do what we approve of. Find your fulfillment in us, in what we say will fulfill you. And when we give into that, we are acting as though we have not been given a new heart, like Christ hasn't died and risen again to free us from sin. Remember this imagery of the bird caught in the snare and the snare breaking open and the bird flying out. That's David's imagery he's using. That's what's been done for you with the slavery to sin you used to be in bondage to. Every one of you struggles with certain patterns of sin, and they're probably different for everybody. We all have different mindsets that lead us into different kinds of sinful behavior. And I'm sure everyone in this room has thought through ways in which it seems like they've not made any progress. And maybe you haven't made much. And I know none of us have made enough. It can be very easy to get discouraged when you look at the lack of progress in your life. And easy to just consign yourself to say, well, you know what, this is just the way I am. I'm not going to fight it. I'm just going to realize this is the way I am. I'm broken. We're all broken, so whatever. That kind of attitude is absolutely opposite of what God is calling us to here in Romans 6. He knows there's a struggle, but he doesn't want us to just assume that we're slaves and not going to make any progress. He doesn't love you according to your progress. He loves you according to Christ's perfect performance in your place. But he longs for progress for you because that's where true joy is found. Not in consigning yourself to be a slave, not in refusing to fight, not in laying down your arms, but rather grabbing the sword of the Spirit, taking the armor he's given you and fighting these tendencies in us that the world seeks to stoke to flame. It's remembering his love for us, not just rules to follow by, that gives you the power to run away from these patterns. He's freed you. Celebrate that. Celebrate that. As David did, if it was not for the Lord, if it had not been for the Lord on my side, I would still be ensnared. Christ came and died and rose for you to free you. But there's another enemy we face. The enemy of death. The Bible flat out calls it an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. The world views this life as all there is. So this world and all its pleasures is ultimate. There's nothing afterwards. But we know, no, there is far more than what this world has to offer. And we will face physical death, but that's not the last word for us. We've been freed from the clutches of eternal death. And sometimes we make physical death ultimate and don't think about the eternal life that we have. And we only fear what might cause physical death instead of valuing what's been given to us. For the rest of the world, death is the final word. Think about that. What if that were true? Death was the final word on your life. You are going to live forever, thanks to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22, Paul says this, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Then if you jump ahead to verse 51, he proclaims that it's a guarantee. We're not waiting to see whether death is going to be destroyed. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The snare of death for you has been broken, and you have escaped, and you are free. Don't let this world seem ultimate. You have an eternal life of absolute happiness awaiting you because you have been plucked from the clutches of death. And it wasn't death as some entity. It was God, the executioner, the just and perfect executioner, who by his holiness was required to take your life and separate you from himself forever, if his plan from before time had not been to have the Son take that for you voluntarily, so that you could live forever. So you have escaped slavery to sin, and you have escaped eternal death, thanks to Christ. So celebrate that, and don't let the world make you think that this is ultimate. You've been freed from that mentality to serve. But we have one more enemy that we face, our final point, our flesh. Our flesh doubts. Our flesh is full of fear. Why is our flesh full of fear and doubt? Because the old heart within each of us wants to pretend it is on the throne. The old heart is not about worshiping the devil, it's about worshiping itself. And after a while of relying on yourself, I hope the world seems scary. I hope when you just rely on yourself, the world is a very frightening place, because it should be, if you are the one on the throne. Because you are nothing. And this world is very powerful. When we've been thinking those ways, not actively denying that God's on the throne, but allowing yourself to think according to that way, not relishing God's sovereign power and control over the world, things get scary. And God knows we struggle with doubt in the face of the suffering we have in this world. So look at verse 8. "Our help is," present tense, "is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." So why does he go there? Well, he's trying to stoke up confidence instead of the fear that our flesh often wallows in needlessly. And what David is doing, he's looking at God's past actions of deliverance and using that as a reason to do what? Find confidence for now and the future. And so, I don't know how often you do that, but it's an exercise all of us need to engage in. And I know I don't do it enough. How often when engaging difficult circumstances do I first say, I'm going to reflect on what's been done for me by God in the past, so that I don't fall into fear about what I'm facing now. And so that I don't look to the future as a future full of doubt. I want to reflect on what I know he's done for me and his people in the past to ground me now and ground me in the future. That needs to become knee-jerk, right? An instinctive process we go through. And it is not instinctive for me. And it needs to be that. So, think through the last time you engaged in a very difficult process. It could be staying awake for my sermon even, perhaps. Who knows? Last time you were just facing things that caused you to fear, did you go to the sovereign power of a God who has promised to care for you all your days, who's more powerful than any of the difficulties you're facing? Or did you just look to what's surrounding you in the earthly sphere? that you just kind of take toll of your power, or maybe some good alliances you have in this world that maybe will get you through. We've got to go to our Father, who has promised to never, ever stop loving us, who we know is more powerful. He's maker of heaven and earth, David says, more powerful than anything we will face, so that we don't crumble either into despair or into brazen rebellion against God as we cave into what the world wants us to do. This is what Paul does in, you know, perhaps the most beloved chapter of the Bible in the history of the church, Romans 8. Paul engages in this very kind of activity to help us face all three enemies that we engage with. Where does he begin? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So he starts off with the finished work of Christ. And then in those first dozen or so verses, what does he say? Therefore, don't live like this hasn't happened. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't live like you're of the world. Be moved by the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. That's the new life living in you. Don't cave in to the flesh. You're not a slave to that. But then in the middle section of Romans 8, where does he go? Remember last week we talked about the weight of glory? He says, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He goes to the finished work of Christ in the past to say, when we now look at the suffering in this world, and our suffering in this world is huge. The suffering you're going through is significant. But the glory we're going to experience in heaven, he later says in 2 Corinthians, weighs so much more than these light and momentary afflictions we go through now. They're not worth comparing. The past gives Paul that confidence for the present suffering he goes through and the future that he knows will be his, where suffering is no more. So he uses the past to confront the flesh. He uses the past work of Christ to confront the brokenness of this world. But then, where does he end? We confessed it today in our confession, which I didn't design for today's sermon. It's just God's providence seems to always do that. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who's the one bringing the charge? It's the devil. And as sometimes as he mobilizes the world to do the same. And God's answer is, God has justified you already. The gavel's already come down. What are accusations going to do? I've already given you my verdict. I'm for you. I'm on your side. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul finishes out that glorious chapter with those words. That's why we can have confidence now. When my flesh doubts and fears, I can go to finished work, and a gavel has already come down and says, I declare you to be as innocent as Christ Jesus himself, and to be permanently accepted and loved by me for all eternity. That's what's happened. Nothing can change that verdict. You are safe in the arms of God forever. And so, based on that, David says what? Our help is present in the name of the Lord. That's significant in the ancient Near East. You had to know your God's name. You had to invoke the name to get the God to listen to you, to give you the power, to give you the things that you needed. So when God revealed the holy name, Yahweh, to Moses, he wasn't just revealing his identity. Hi, your name's Moses? Hi, I'm Yahweh. Nice to meet you. Okay. Hardly. What he was doing was giving him something to invoke, giving him a name to call on. Imagine in your mind who the most powerful leader in the world is, and you need their help, and they happen to give you their private cell phone number. You can call this whenever you need to. That's the idea of being given the name to invoke, to cry out. In our new covenant situation, the name God told you to call upon when you pray, and the name he has encouraged you to call upon was Abba, meaning Father. And again, it's not just, hey, use that name for me when you pray. It's, and the grammar points this out, it's saying, no, cry it. Cry out, Abba. I don't just get to refer to you to that. I get to call you on the telephone. And I know you hear. Our help is in the name. You get to call God Father. Why? Because what did Isaiah 43 say? You are precious to him and he loves you. And so that's where Paul goes in the middle of Romans 8. In the midst of our suffering, cry out to him. And Christ and the Spirit are interceding for you as well. So while we let the fear and doubts of our flesh overtake us, we have help in his name right now. The sovereign creator of the entire universe has not just come to a vast group of people that he decided to save, but has come to you individually as his child and has said to you through his word, you call me Father. Picture the vastness of this universe. It's getting bigger and bigger all the time the more we realize how incredible his creation is. You have to sit back with David and say, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him, yet you too. So when you are tempted to cave in to the despair the devil wants you to have, when you're tempted to cave in to just giving in to sinful patterns that the world wants you to have, and when you're tempted to fall prey to the doubt and fear that our flesh often breeds, remember this psalm. The Lord is on your side. And if he had not been, look at how hopeless we would be. If it had not been the Lord, let Israel say it, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, the waters would have overtaken all of us, and they would have overtaken you. But Christ took the judgment you deserved, has undone the devil's accusations, has freed you from the slavery to sin of the world, and has given you eternal encouragement in your soul, reminding you that though you may doubt and fear, they will never pluck you from his grasp. You are his forever. And so, let's ask him to help us in the midst of this three-way war that we are engaged in, to cling to his gospel and go through this life full of joy, not fear.